Baskin Robbins.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, 11th chapter of Isaiah. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 575. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll consider just together the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 9. I'll read 10 with it. Verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11. And this indeed is God's holy, perfect, authoritative word for us this evening. So may we have ears to hear it as such. The word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be covered, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray together again. Father, we sit under your word tonight, praying that you would use it to convict us, to comfort us, to persuade us of your truth. And Lord, do use the feeble words of the one proclaiming tonight by your strong grace and spirit. Use the weakness of human preaching to show your power and might. And Lord, show us the word of life himself, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this is one of the many glorious visions that the prophet Isaiah gives under inspiration of the Spirit. He gives this right in the context and right on the heels of having told the Jews that Assyria was gathering and they're going to pummel them. They're going to be judged by Assyria. And no doubt the natural human response and emotion to that impending judgment, the fact that a nation's going to just basically come in and wallop you, it's got to be fear. And so what they needed to do, though, because God is one who keeps his word and keeps his promises to his people, what they needed to do is replace or exchange that fear for hope. Because we cannot live without hope. Without some sense of a confident expectation of things out ahead of us to be better than they are now, it's really hard to go on and to live. So Isaiah gives this vision that is intended to give and induce hope in the people. And his vision is about hope. If your kingdom or your country, as many of us kind of feel even now, if you feel like things are really coming apart and just falling apart all around you, and you wonder where it ends and when this spiral stops, you want to know things are going to be better at some point, right? Well, this vision that Isaiah gives is intended and calculated precisely to do just that, to give hope to the people of God, who no doubt have on their minds the sense of things are going to get bad before they get better. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this picture of the reign of the righteous branch and the peaceable kingdom that was promised to them and to the people of God in general. We'll take a look at it under just two headings here. Consider the leader king that depict the portrait of the leader, the king that's given to us in the first part of that section, in that chapter. And then the led community. What does the community look like who has as its leader king, the one who is set forth for us here? So let's consider those together. First, the leader king. We're told here at the beginning of chapter 11 that a shoot from the stump of Jesse would come forth, a branch out of the roots will bear fruit. It's the picture of this felled forest where the trees are all knocked down or all cut down, right? That's a forest that it's a while before it can be fruitful and productive. It's obviously something has happened. It's been used up or it's been destroyed or plowed over. And yet the picture isn't one of final destruction. On one of those roots is this branch coming forth, or this shoot that's coming up that says, this forest isn't done yet. Judgment and destruction are not final here. There's a branch that comes up, a shoot. And that means, of course, there's this human descendant that is promised to come forth, a relative of David, related to Jesse, the stump of Jesse. So this is a relative of David who's got David's DNA coursing through him. And this is a common thing. It will be a human. He doesn't come from some outer space place. This is someone who would come out of the loins, as it were, of the people of Israel. He'd be common. But his purpose and the task he's called to do are special and unique. Because it's said that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. To talk about the Spirit of the Lord resting is to talk about someone endowed with a special calling, a special anointing. This was no common task that this one who proceeds from the line of Jesse of David, of course, the promised Messiah. He is not someone who has just come and was ordained to just do regular things. He has a special calling, so he has a special anointing. He knows and has the Spirit of the Lord. That is God who is the Spirit. And so he's common, comes out of a stump, comes from Jesse's line, but he's special. And this is precisely the kind of leader king that the people need, that we need. Someone who is similar to us and thus understands and identifies with us, yet someone who is sufficiently different from us that he is capable, especially suitable to delivering us. And of course, we know who this is. The one who came veiled in flesh, right? The Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. This is Jesus, our Emmanuel, who was a human in flesh, but was the Son of God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. And it's wonderful how that ancient church father Athanasius sums up this reality of his commonness being for us, but yet he's divine and distinct. He says that he became what we are so that we might become what he is. That's who is promised. That was the promised one who has indeed come. This is Christ. That's a description of who he is. But we also see what his anointed messianic kingly leadership looks like in exercise, in practice. We're told at verse 2 that he has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, of course, is the capacity to know how the world works, to understand creation order, how God has set things up, and to live skillfully and to operate skillfully within it, right? To be in step with how things really are. That's a wise person who knows the shortest distance to the best outcome. That's wisdom, how people work, how things work, understanding it and working within the confines of that. It's the opposite of foolish, right? A wise person knows how to use words, and one key characteristic of that is sparingly, whereas a fool utters all of his mind, right? So we see that Christ is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He knows how things work, and Christ, of course, is the wisdom of God. He's wisdom from God to us. He knows how things are supposed to be. He sees exactly how things work. He has understanding, wisdom and understanding. This is a little couplet that goes together. Deep insight. Deep insight into the world. Deep insight into human beings. He knows us. He knows the world that he himself has made. He knows how to restore those places of shattered shalom. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He's got the spirit of counsel and might. It refers to strategic skill, to have counsel. Right? It's to have this a skill, usually military skill. You know how to plan for an attack, for a war. You hold counsel, you have it. And to have might, you need might. You can have the best plans, but if you don't have the capacity to carry them out, what's the point of it? So he says the spirit of counsel and might, the skill, the strategic know-how, as it were, to carry out his plans to perfection, but he also has the might or the capacity to actually carry them out. That means with Christ, there are no empty campaign promises. He accomplishes what he intends to accomplish. That is a perfect picture of his leadership. He will complete all that he intends and all that he plans to do in and with the world. And you look further, there's so much here, just get kind of almost have to skate through it. You look in verse 4, we see that socioeconomic status is no impediment to his royal reign. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Of course, Christ's perfect reign is not just for the poor, it's for all. But it doesn't lose sight of the poor. He reigns perfectly. It's a reign of righteousness with regard to the poor. And you see this quartet of the vulnerable that occurs often throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. They speak about four classes of people that we must never, ever forget as part of the social fabric. It talks about the poor, the widow, the stranger in your midst, someone who's away from their homeland and away from their kin and family, and they're in your midst. And it speaks about the orphan, the widow. The orphan, the widow, the poor, and the stranger. Groups of people that are in very, very vulnerable situations, particularly in the ancient Near Eastern context. And the prophets are very assiduous to say that in all of your civil administration and all of your communal life, be careful not to forget about those who could easily fall out of sight. And you see that Christ is not one who he doesn't miss those under his leadership and under his care and under his dominion, but that his reign and its perfection is one that is considers all the various kinds of people, doesn't forget about those that fall between the cracks, as it were, or have the potential to fall between the cracks. So this is a picture. There's so many things we could go through in here of these couplets, but this is a consummate picture of a perfect reign, of things being the way they ought to be, when they will be as they should be. And this is to be the hope of the Israelites, the hope of God's people. But we're not left with just a kind of description of Christ's perfect, beautiful reign of righteousness. He doesn't just possess all the tools to lead and to establish his perfect reign. There is a kingdom that will be impacted by the king's reign. And you see that in the second half of this passage here in Isaiah 11. Not only do we have this beautiful picture of the leader king, we have this picture of the led community, where we're told down in verse 6 that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Here is a vision of the world when true gospel shalom is working. When it's working. When it's present. Of course, this hasn't happened fully yet. Zoos can't get any ideas about taking away barricades. But yet, this has actually begun. It's not fully established. You know, all of our relationships are still fraught with vulnerability, right? And some threats and insecurity in our human relationships, which is the way Calvin read this. He read this as images from the animal kingdom that reflect human relationships. What happens when the gospel is at work in those human relationships, right? It's not perfectly at work. We still are victims and victimizers. We still sin and are sinned against. We still bump up against each other and prick each other like porcupines and have to be pincushions that absorb the prickliness of others, right? There's still no relationships are perfect yet. We have not yet been fully glorified, but this indeed has begun. But think about the reality it reflects here. Right? There are lots of people that endanger us. I mean, this is a picture of conflict being removed, but it presupposes that there's real conflict that needs to be dealt with by the Prince of Peace, because there are lots of dangerous relationships. I mean, we have people right now in our country whose full-time job is to just look at radar screens to make sure no one is shooting bombs at us and missiles. Because they recognize there's threats. There are people that are indeed dangerous to us. Right? There are wolves in Washington, D.C. Wolves in Harrisburg. Wolves in Grove City. Isaiah mentioned a few chapters earlier that there were lions that sought to devour the people of God. He mentions that in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, their roaring is like a lion. They growl and seize their prey. So in the ancient Near East, there were countries that were prowling and growling and seeking to devour the people of God. Right? So these are all over us. And it becomes closer to home than that. In your workplace, you probably work with some wolves. Right? People who are out to get you. Some people are married to wolves. Some couples, one is a lamb and one's a wolf, right? One is a taker, the other one gives. And they have this kind of ugly codependency about it, right? But what you come to realize is we are all both wolf and lamb. Maybe with your kids, you're a wolf before you had your coffee. With your prayer partner, you're this nice little lamb. When you're in church, you're sitting there in a pew, you're a lamb. You get back in the car with your kids, you're a wolf, right? When you're watching a sporting event, you're a wolf when you're losing. You're a lamb when you're winning. I think we understand this. We have a good anthropology. We know that the battle lines, the lines of division and enmity, are not drawn from person to person, ultimately, right? I love Solzhenitsyn's statement, right? The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right down every human heart. We're all wolf and lamb. So it's no wonder why we can't get along with people or why we can't bring world peace on our terms, because we can't even manage peace within our own soul and heart on our own. But this is more than just kind of individual change that Isaiah is painting a picture of here. This is a whole order change. This is a change of everything. This is really an Edenic reversal he's talking about. We're all that is cursed. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curses abound. This is a change in vision. This is a transformation. This is a kingdom where everything, where every remnant of the curse gets dealt with. You see the little child at the adder's den. That's like, you know, first time we see a serpent in a human being is not a good scene in the Bible. But here it's beautiful. A child playing over a serpent's den. For this kind of change to happen, for this effect on the whole order of things to happen, there has to be a root transformation, a radical transformation, where where things have to become what they are currently not. We have to be made new. Things have to be made new, particularly people, from the inside. Like that line in verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Lions don't eat straw. I Googled it. They don't eat straw. That's not part of their normal course. Oxes eat straw. Lions do not. What happened to this lion then? What is Isaiah doing? That lion has been transformed. That lion has been changed from the inside. That's what has to happen. That's what happens to every participant in this peaceable kingdom. It has begun in Christ, and the Spirit's work of making people new, of renewing us. It's begun there. So that we see peace. We see it. We get a real, tangible glimpse of this transformed kingdom in the church now. Oh, it's not perfect. We get a sense where we've been changed. We are lions that eat straw. Because we've been transformed by Christ. And the Spirit is at work. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old order passes away. All things become new. That's a picture of this at a universal level that will, of course, reach into the animal kingdom. That is now at work in us. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's a beautiful picture. Wouldn't it be great if we lived right now in such a way, in such a place, where nobody is hurting anyone and no one is destroying anything or anyone? That's coming. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. When will that come? When will this happen, this pervasive and personal reality? Well, it will happen when the very pervasive and personal presence of God himself is amongst us in the last part of that verse. For the earth, here's when it will happen. When the earth is fully covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Of course, that's not propositional knowledge. That's not a bunch of facts. That is when the Lord himself is fully present. When he is fully our God and we are fully his people. When we know as we are known, it's a picture of consummation. That is where history is moving toward that point now, but it's a picture of a consummated time where everything, not just the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God and of Christ, but all things be subject to him. When, as Paul says, when he reconciles all things to himself and he reigns perfectly. That's a picture of the time when it comes. And we know that Christ has once already come and taken up residence because we could not go to him, he came to us. And he will yet come back. It's just thinking about the incarnation, thinking about the advent, first or second, it just blows your mind. It's just unbelievable that something finite as a body could contain the infinite. There's just no way for us to work that out fully. We know that God did it. And it's just a constant source of amazement to realize that, you know, thousands of little baby boys have been born who've grown up to become kings, and yet Christ was king, is king, came and became a boy, a baby. Wow. Came to seek and to save that which was lost. So this picture is a picture of incredible hope. It tells us the truth about the world, who Jesus is, what he has done, and really ought to engender deeper faith and hope. Deeper trust, a looking to him. You know, the UN has been around for a number of decades. It ain't bringing this kind of peace. Nothing. No mortal. No mere mortal. No social stratagem. No political theory. It's Jesus. So may he help us to hope deeply. Hope in declining times, in an age of ruin especially. And to share this as we exemplify it and live it out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful picture here. This is as true as a thing can be true. So would you bolster us with confidence and hope and longing to display this transforming power of the gospel in our lives now as we await for it to fully be displayed in glory. Lord, cause these things to dwell deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.